Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard August 26th, 2018, we continue our sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, The Hope of Salvation.
You can find 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 on page 987 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. For those who are unfamiliar with the Bible, large numbers are chapter numbers, small numbers are verse numbers. If you're a guest with us, we are concluding a series of sermons that we have been studying through throughout the summer in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Last week we finished the book of Esther. For the next 2 weeks we'll look to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then we will conclude the study, and then we'll begin our study for the fall. As we look to this letter today, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 11. As Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he writes, filled with the Holy Spirit, with the same authority as of Jesus Christ himself, we're here speaking to us today. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that now, in these moments, that you would help us. Help us to believe the gospel that we have sung about. Help us to believe the gospel that we have just read about. We ask that even now you might give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen. I came to encourage you this morning, and I trust that one of the reasons that you came to church today was to encourage one another. Encouragement is one of the main things that we do as the body of Christ. This is why Larry Crabb writes in his book, Encouragement, although God alone loves perfectly, we can share in the ministry of love. Our words can have great power in people's lives if we make it our goal to minister to others. Trust the Lord with our hurts and fears. Express only those emotions that in no way violate our commitment to love. Listen sincerely to what people say. Respond to people by opening doors to further sharing. Learn to speak words that facilitate other people's awareness of their security and significance in Christ. I came to encourage you. I hope that one of the things that you came to do today is to encourage each other. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians primarily to encourage this church. One of the first letters that he wrote in his ministry is this letter, writing to a group of people overwhelmed by the circumstances of life that he might build them up. And now here we see what he's encouraging them to do, what he's exhorting them to do, what he is commanding them to do is to not only be recipients of encouragement, but to encourage one another. This is one of the main things the apostle would do throughout his ministry as he traveled from church to church, encouraging them and encouraging them to encourage one another. As we turn our attention to 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to look very specifically today in verses 9 through 11. 4 points will frame our time together today. The content of salvation. The ground of salvation. The purpose of salvation and the responsibility of salvation. Notice first the content of salvation. Look again at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. The contrast in verse 9 between wrath and salvation is significant. I need you to hear it again. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So the question for us this morning becomes, is it because there is no wrath coming to the world? I mean, since as many people believe, God is not that kind of God, and no one is destined for wrath, you don't need to worry about it, right? Is that what Paul means when he says God has not destined us for wrath in verse 9? Does he mean there is no wrath coming? Or is it the wrath is coming, but that is not your destiny? You will escape. You will be safe. You will be spared. The wrath of God is an important concept in the thought of Paul throughout his correspondence to this church in Thessalonica. If you have your Bible, look in chapter 1, verse 9. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 14. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. In Thessalonians, the answer is clear. God's holy reaction to evil is wrath. Wrath is coming. Wrath against sins. But what about the New Testament? What does the rest of the New Testament teach? Friends, this is important because many of you have thought, or some of you might still think, that wrath was an Old Testament concept, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Hear what the Scripture says. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death therefore what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The Word of God is completely honest about God's reaction to evil. The Word of God is completely honest about the future of the world. The wrath of God is coming. It is coming against sin, and it is coming against sinners. God's wrath is his personal divine revulsion to evil. God's wrath is his personal vigorous opposition to sin. But most people in this community, most people in your workplace, most people in your family, most of the students beside you in your classrooms, perhaps even some of you give this little thought. But do you know what the Bible says? The Scripture says that they know about it. The Scripture says that you know about it, even though you don't think much about it. The Scripture says that everyone you know, everyone whom you meet, knows God at some deep level, but they have suppressed that knowledge. So Paul says, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They don't want to think about it because they don't want to believe it, so they suppress the truth. They don't want to think about their sin or their sinfulness, so they choose not to believe that they are accountable to God. They suppress the truth. You keep your sin because you love your sin more than you love God. And you suppress what the truth about what the Bible says about your sin because you don't want to believe it. Brothers and sisters, you may think that believing in the coming judgment and the wrath of God is unintelligible to your modern friends, but the Scripture teaches us that God has actually written it on their hearts. They know, and they need to hear about the coming wrath of God against sin and sinners. Paul says, verse 9, "God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation." Not destined for wrath, but destined for salvation. And what makes this word so encouraging for us this morning is the absolute certainty with which Paul speaks. You are destined. You are appointed. You are chosen. You are elected for salvation. The decision has been made. The appointment has been set. The election is firm. It is unchangeable. How do we know? How can we have that much certainty? Look at chapter 1, verse 4. "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. You will not face wrath. You will obtain salvation because He has chosen you." One pastor said it like this: "This destiny, this appointment for salvation, did not happen because of this conversion. The conversion happened because of the appointment." And how did Paul know that they had been chosen? How did he know that they had been appointed? Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." They bore the marks of election. Fruit keeping with repentance proved them to be the chosen people of God. Paul could see it. Lives were evidently changed by the gospel. Friends, if your day-to-day life or if your night life is largely unchanged by the gospel of Jesus Christ that you profess to believe, you should question whether you are really a Christian. If there is no observable difference in your life because of the gospel that you profess to believe, the Scripture tells you to question whether you really believe what you think that you believe. Paul knew that faith, real, authentic, ready to rejoice in suffering kind of faith, ready to be generous in abundance kind of faith, ready to give thanks in all circumstances kind of faith, was the result and the evidence of God's election, of God's appointing them to salvation and eternal life. This is what Paul knew about these Christians. So he spoke to them these encouraging and these comforting and these certain words. Verse 9, "God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation." It is sure, it is certain. No wrath, only salvation. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, the content of Christian hope is in our divinely appointed destiny, our avoidance of wrath, and our continued existence with God beyond the day of wrath. On the one hand, this defines Christianity negatively in terms of those who are not destined for wrath. But on the other hand, this comforts and reassures Christians that their efforts at vigilance and ethical propriety and holiness will not go unrewarded because God has appointed them for salvation. So the question becomes, how can this be? How can we be sure that we are not destined for wrath and that we are to obtain salvation? The content of salvation. Notice second, the ground of salvation. Look again at verse 9 at the very end of the verse. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, you will not receive wrath, but you will receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But how is it possible? How do I receive salvation from Jesus? How is it possible that I can be saved through Jesus Christ for this salvation? Because, verse 10, he died for us. Friends, this is a very small phrase that you need to pay very careful attention to. He died for you. He died for me. He died for us. As the Chalcedonian Creed expresses it, that we read a few moments ago, for us in general, and for our salvation in particular, he came down from heaven. Brothers and sisters, Paul anchors the hope for salvation in Christ's death. Christ's death is the ground of the salvation that we have been appointed to. If you do not believe that, you are not a Christian, no matter what else you believe. The Scripture tells us that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through him. Died for me means that he died in place of me. He was punished instead of me, bearing wrath, God's wrath for me. We see this everywhere in the Scripture. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Romans chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. His death is the reason salvation can be obtained through Jesus Christ. He dealt with our sins. He took them away by his death. He entered our world of flesh and blood, of sickness and sorrow, of tears and death. He suffered. He, verse 10, died for us. So the author of Hebrews says, chapter 9, verse 26, he has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he offered for all time a single offering for the sacrifice for sins. Friends, God did not ordain the cross of Christ to communicate the insignificance of your sin. But why? Why did he do it? Why did he die for you? Why did he die for me? Why did he, verse 10, die for us? The content of salvation, the ground of salvation. Notice third, the purpose of salvation. Look at verse 10. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. The beneficial purchase of Jesus' death focuses on our reconciliation. So the Scripture says, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Without his death for us, the believer's destiny like the unbeliever, would be the wrath of God. But according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, not only will I not bear wrath, I will be granted to live with Jesus as a friend and brother and admirer and worshiper of the incarnate Son of God forever. This is what the word salvation means ultimately in verse 9. So in verse 10, Paul says, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. The verse stresses the importance of this particular purpose of Christ's death. The connection of this purpose to what precedes explains the salvation in verse 9 as living together with Christ. Because of what God has accomplished, because of who Christ is, by what he has done for us. The form of the sentence, for anybody familiar with the letters of Paul, where a statement about the death of Christ is followed by a clause explaining its purpose, is a reoccurring one. Romans chapter 14, verse 9. To this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God for our sake made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is why Irenaeus said, Christ becomes what we are in order that we might become what he is. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there is a particular note of interchange. According to Paul, a deliberate substitution was introduced. Jesus offers what we could not offer. He bears what we could not bear. He died as a substitute so that we might live, so J.I. Packer says. Jesus Christ our Lord, moved by a love that was determined to do everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. The phrase verse 10, that we should live together with him, is intended to invoke a sense of security for these believers and well-being. If you are in Christ, you are not destined for wrath. You will not die. You will live. Even death, the ultimate limiting factor of human experience and of everybody in this room, will be overcome once and for all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's been writing this letter, building an argument for these people, laying a theological framework, so that in chapter 5 he might be able to encourage them. And now, here, he ends on a powerful note of the hope of salvation by highlighting that destined for salvation means destined to live forever with Jesus. Jesus who loved us. Jesus who gave himself for us. Jesus who bore the penalty that we deserved so that we might have everlasting life. No wrath, only Jesus. Because of Jesus, the living and the dead in Christ have hope because of the redemptive death of the Son of God. But friends, the hope of salvation is not simply for you this morning. The hope of salvation is not just for you. Paul wants them to encourage each other. The content of salvation, the ground of salvation, the purpose of salvation. Notice fourth, the responsibility of salvation. Look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Paul concludes this exhortation by urging these Christians of the need for readiness as they build one another up in the faith. His concern in verse 11 in particular is the mutual responsibility of the members of the community to aid one another in teaching and carrying out the ethical demands of the faith by communicating the theological concepts supporting those demands. The most important factor in ensuring that the norms of behavior taught by Paul were maintained was the sense of community fostered by the apostle among his converts. Fellow members of the Journey Church, you are to encourage one another to live consistently with what we profess to believe. If you're not a member of this church, I would encourage you to consider membership at this church or a church. But if you are a member of this church, one of your responsibilities as a member of this church is to encourage other members of this church to live faithfully and consistently with what we profess to believe. If one member is straying from the fold, or is overwhelmed with life, or is downcast with sorrow, or is grieved by death, you are to, verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up. So in verse 11, Paul seeks to affirm the Thessalonians as they practice a mutual encouragement and edification, as they build one another up day by day, action by action, word by word, always building each other up. Brothers and sisters, listen closely. If you are tearing other people down by your actions, indecent behavior, slanderous words, or gossip, you are living in direct violation to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Scripture commands you to repent. If you are disrupting people by means of your life or your words, you are endangering the gospel that this community preaches, and you are living contrary to the gospel that you profess to believe. But on what ground does Paul place this mutual encouragement that he admonishes them to in verse 11? I mean, why is it that the behavior of the Thessalonians must distinguish them from everyone else who has no hope of salvation and therefore no real reason to be prepared for what is to come? For Paul, because Christians have been appointed to salvation and not wrath, they must behave in an appropriate manner, that is, with vigilance and self-control, restraining their appetites, curbing inordinate desires, reorienting misplaced affections, repenting of sin as those who belong to the light and to the day rather than to the night and the darkness. Brothers and sisters, hear the warning of the apostle very clearly. If you know what the Scripture teaches and you are living contrary to it, the wrath of God is coming. Paul uses the notion of election to salvation as a motivation to encourage proper religious conduct among his converts in the present time, not to arrogance, not to pridefulness. He doesn't say, gloat because you are one of God's people. He says, live lives of repentant faith because you are one of God's people. And Paul uses the reality of impending wrath as a motivation to encourage ethical conduct among his converts in the presence, not as a license to sin. Brothers and sisters, if you know what the gospel says, but you ignore the gospel, you do not believe the gospel. As in the gospels, the Son of Man comes at a time when he is least expected to those who are morally unprepared for his coming. So his coming on the last day will be a dreadful day of wrath and judgment for those who live in darkness. My friends, I know that this is not appealing to many of you. The kind of God who is appealing to many of you is easygoing in his tolerance of your offenses, gentle and kind, accommodating, and having no violent reaction to the way that you live your life. But the biblical revelation of the living God teaches us that he hates evil. He is disgusted and angered by sin, and he refuses to come to terms with the sin in your life. You are living in a dream world of false security if you think that the wrath of God is not coming. You will only appreciate access to God after you have first seen his inaccessibility to sinners. God is infinitely holy, and in his presence, he receives no sin and no sinners. But by faith in Jesus Christ, he makes you holy, and he invites you into his presence as children of God. That is only meaningful after you recognize the severity of the sin in your life. And for those who live lives in the sight of God in the day and in conformity with what he has said and taught, that day will not take you at a disadvantage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 is intended by God for you, so that you will have a word of encouragement, so that you will have a word of encouragement for others. Are you ready to do that? Notice what Paul says to do, verse 11. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Now, it is absolutely irritating to be told to do what you are already doing. But Paul intends this to keep them from growing slack. Brothers and sisters, continue to encourage each other. Continue to greet one another on Sundays. Continue to pray for each other. Continue to exhort one another in faithfulness. Continue to pray for one another that you might live distinguished lives of holiness, as you are already doing, and never grow slack in these things as our church. Brothers and sisters, these are words for you to speak to each other. Do not grow weary in this task. And if you are faithful, the scripture tells us that you will know when that word is needed. You are to be ready in season and out of season to speak these words to yourself. On those days when you're downcast, I need everybody to look at me right now. On those days when you're downcast and you don't believe the gospel, read these words. Preach these words to yourself. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. On that day in this room, when your friend is walking away from the gospel, you open your Bible to these verses and you read these words to them and exhort them to faithfulness in Christ. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. Flee from that in your life. Do not give in to that in your life. Walk away from that in your life. Do not succumb, because he has given you something better, more meaningful, more sure, that you can build your life on. Day by day, step by step, word by word, as you encourage each other. If you are a Christian, you are not destined for wrath. Some of you, you come in here on Sundays and you are so beat down. You are not destined for wrath. You are a child of the living God. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul teaches us that God has rescued a particular people, not everyone, to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation is given and received in time personally. You must personally place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian because you're here this morning. You're not a Christian because your parents are Christians. You're not a Christian because you read the Bible. You're not a Christian because you know every song that we sing. You're not a Christian even as a member of this church. You are a Christian because you have placed faith in Jesus Christ. Because salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. The committee putting together the new PCUSA hymnal dropped a popular modern hymn a few years ago in 2013. a hymn that we sing regularly in here, In Christ Alone, because the song's authors refused to change one phrase. The original lyrics say this: On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The Committee on Congregational Song wanted to substitute the words, the love of God was magnified. One thing the controversy proved was that hymns still matter. People care about them so much that they still get upset when people try to change the lyrics of a song that they love. Mike Harland agreed. Harland, the director of the music department of Nashville-based publisher, said he admired them for paying close attention to the lyrics of hymns because songs make emotional and intellectual connections with worshipers. It matters that we sing, and it matters what we sing. The words in a hymn matter. Friends, the faith of current generations and future generations is shaped by what we say and what we sing. And so we must stress over absolutely every word. Every word matters in this text and in these songs. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. The reason that we think so little about these words is that we think so little about the severity of our sin, brothers and sisters. May it not be so. Our salvation cost the Son of God his life. He died for us. We are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. I came here to encourage you this morning, and I trust that one of the reasons that you came here this morning was to encourage each other. And now I'm going to ask you to do that as we sing. Would you please stand with me as we pray? Father, we ask that even now in these moments you would help our unbelief to believe the promises of the gospel and build us up by faith in the Son of God who died for us. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.